So why don't you jump in there with us at Revelation 4. We're going to look at an incredible scene. Effectively, what we see is this. It's as though the curtains get pulled back and we look through the curtains and we see something so spectacular that it's jaw-dropping. It's something wonderful to look at and wonderful to listen to, the singing going on through this. It's almost like the curtains get drawn back and there's a musical production happening on the other side, except that it's good, right? I've never been a big fan of musical productions. I never really understood what all the fuss is about, really. I kind of get it if you're a parent and your kid's performing in a local high school parade. You go along and you survive the whole thing. But paying money to go and sit in a theatre and watch people dance around in tights and sing when they should be speaking to each other, I've never really got it, never really understood it. Though it's funny, when I first started dating my wife Deb, she came from a family that was quite into musical productions. And so early on, when I was on my best behaviour, I went along to quite a few, even got dragged along to a few ballets, eh? Into the ballet. It didn't last for long. But I got to say, for as painful as it was to sit through them, there were moments of enjoyment. Come on, me and Kyle, we're together on this one. There were moments. The moment I usually enjoy the most about musical productions is the beginning of a scene where the curtains go open and you see something spectacular. I remember seeing Lion King. Yeah, it opened up and you're like, you're in Africa. There's animals everywhere. You think this is fantastic. I remember. I actually really do like musical productions. I'm just pretending I don't. I remember the curtains. I remember the curtains being pulled back on Miss Saigon. I'm not sure if you've seen Miss Saigon. There was an actual helicopter on stage, and I'm thinking, this is actually going to be cool. And it was until they started singing instead of speaking to each other. It's like, oh no, get me out of here. But I guarantee you one thing, as we come to Revelation 4 and we see the curtains parted and we look in, the scene that you'll see will be so spectacular, it's guaranteed not to disappoint. Because what we look in and see is, we actually look into the very throne room of God in heaven. But what we see is not simply something that's confined to the corner of heaven somewhere. We actually get to look in and see what is at the heart of reality. We get to see what is at the centre of all of life. We get to see what life is all about as we look in on this scene. It's incredible. Come and have a look at verse 1 with me and we'll see the invitation for us to come and look. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here. I will show you what must take place after this." There's John getting the invitation to come and look through the doorway into the throne room of God. It's something spectacular, something that is the heart of the truth of the universe. And he's invited to come and look, and he does. And the invitation is for us today too, through the word, to come and look through that doorway, to come and look in on the very throne room of God and see what must soon take place, meaning this, to see what is the reality now, but ultimately to see what is the ultimate destiny of humanity in all of created order and all of the universe. So what do we see when we look in? Will you come and look? Verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. So the first thing John sees, the first thing we see is a throne and someone sitting on it. Now, as we can expect, the one sitting on it is the Lord God Almighty. That's made clear as the passage goes on. But it's worth noting he's on a throne. And when someone's on a throne, it means this. This is the one who's highly exalted. This is the one who is the absolute sovereign over all things. We're looking at the one who rules over all things and controls all things. This is God, the ruler, the exalted one. And what does God look like as we see him there on the throne? How does John describe him? Well, he doesn't really. He doesn't describe the features of God that he's looking at, because there's a sense in which God is indescribable. You can't describe what's indescribable. All John ends up doing is describing God according to the splendor that emanates from him and the splendor that surrounds him. John simply attempts to describe God's glory or the appearance of his glory. And so he doesn't use human features to do that. God's too glorious. How does he do it? Look at verse 3. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. So what does God look like? I don't know. Here's what the appearance of his glory kind of looks like. This is the best John can do to describe his glory. He says it's like jasper and ruby and a rainbow. It's like an emerald. Now, what do we do with that? Well, this is Revelation. It's highly symbolic. It might be that to mention jasper and rubies is to kind of refer back in time and take us back to tabernacle and temple times, where often the priestly garments were adorned with these precious stones. So possibly to kind of help us remember that. It's possible that the rainbow that comes out from the throne that glistens like an emerald is to kind of take us back to Noah and the time where God made a wonderful, merciful promise to his people that he would never flood the world again. Is it to take us back there that we would see God's glory displayed in his covenant faithfulness to his people? Possibly. Possibly. But we need to be careful, because Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and I tell you what you want to be careful to do as we dive through here. We need to be careful not to tie everything down too neatly and tightly, which will usually be our temptation, because that's usually what we're doing with other forms of literature in the scripture. But we need to be careful not to do that in Revelation. In fact, when you come across people who have got the key to Revelation and they can tell you what everything means and it's all neat and tidy and it's usually to do with everything to do with the end times, alarm bells, all right? Be very careful. This is the kind of literature that instead of tying everything down, we need to let it wash over us. That sounds a bit dodgy, doesn't it? You just got to feel the vibe of what's going on here. I say that because of the type of literature we're looking at. It's apocalyptic literature. It's all about symbols. What we know from this as we stand back and let it wash over us is this: God's appearance, or the appearance of God's glory, is like the brilliance of light reflected from precious stones. I think that's the main thing. His glory is like the appearance of light reflected from precious stones. Now, I've never seen in real life a huge wad of precious stones. I see the odd one glistening on a finger from time to time, and we admire them, don't we? But what we're really admiring is the light that's bouncing off them. You know those movies, and there's been plenty of movies where people have been searching for the hidden treasure, and they finally, at the end of the movie, bust through that cave, and there's the treasure, or they open the door, or they open up the treasure box, and there it is. Usually in the movie, in that scene, what the camera does is it looks at the face of the person who's discovered the treasure, and their face is usually just dumbstruck with the glory of what they're looking at, and their face is usually glowing, yeah? It's got this orange glow from the treasure bouncing off them. It's jaw-dropping splendor. And that's the point here that we're looking at. God's glory is spectacular. It's glorious. It's majestic. It stops John in his tracks. It ought to stop us in our tracks too. But in movies, when people usually see treasure like that, the next thing they do is run, jump, roll in the treasure, stick it in their pockets. Now, John doesn't do that because there's more going on here in the scene than simply the appearance of light bouncing off precious stones. Have a look at verse 5. There's something else happening. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. So when John looks in and sees God on his throne, he doesn't run like he's Santa Claus and jump up on his lap. He sees lightning and thunder coming out from the throne, which causes him to pause, no doubt. Now, what's the lightning and thunder all about? It may very well be reference back to kind of take us back to Mount Sinai, the time where God's presence descended on a mountain and his people were gathered nearby. And the holiness of God's presence was such that thunder and lightning was coming out from the mountain, which was to communicate to God's people very clearly, stay back. Don't come too close. In fact, don't even touch this mountain. I'm too holy. And so lightning and thunder coming out from the throne most likely refers to that. God is powerful, he's mighty, and he is, in a sense, unapproachable because he's so holy. Other things we see before the throne there is that there's seven lamps blazing, which are the seven spirits of God. And we see also in front of the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass clear as crystal. Seven lamps, what are they? Well, seven spirits of God. Most likely the fullness of God's spirit. God's perfect, whole presence there in front of the throne. And the sea of glass, or what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Back in the ancient times, the sea or the ocean was a frightful thing to most people. These days, we kind of like it when the sea is churning. Well, I do at least. When there's wind and waves, that's when you go in the ocean. But back in the ancient days, apparently not many people surfed very much. And so the concept of the ocean and the sea was a frightening thing, particularly when it was churning. It was a place of danger. It was a place that was a place of affliction and even judgment sometimes. Think the Red Sea with me. God parts it, but then he brings it back in as a form of judgment on his enemies. When Jesus is out floating around on Lake Galilee with his disciples and the wind comes up, they're scared, not excited, scared. And often, so in the ancient world, the concept of the sea and the ocean, particularly a churning one, was a frightful thing. You get to chapter 15 in Revelation and you see that this sea is also mixed with fire. So the concept usually is to be fearful of the ocean. I don't get that, but fearful of the ocean. But here, this sea is a sea of glass. It's still. It's flat. Depressing, but it's just meant to be a picture of peacefulness and beauty and I think safety. Inviting to come to God. So it really is a complex picture we're looking at here. We're looking at the throne room of God, and on one hand we see that he's powerful and he's dangerous and he's in a sense unapproachable because he's so holy. But then we also see that he's beautiful and that he's safe and that he's inviting because he's merciful. And this is the complexity of our God. Completely holy, completely merciful. This is who is our God enthroned. And so how do we respond to a God like that who reveals himself in that way? Well, the others who are looking in on this very scene, not John at this moment, but the others, and you pick it up in verse 8, look how they respond when they look in at God enthroned. They simply say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They're in awe of what they see. Now, we read in Isaiah 6 a very similar picture. In fact, the place you want to go to understand symbolism in Revelation is back into the Old Testament, and particularly Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1. They're the two places where very similar visions with where similar symbols are used to describe the glory of God. And Isaiah and Ezekiel, the prophets in the Old Testament, respond in a very similar way as well. Do you remember how Isaiah responds when he gets a glimpse of the glory of God? "Woe is me. I'm ruined." Now, literally, "I'm a dead man. I just caught a glimpse of the glory of God and his holiness, and he can't help but to reflect on himself in relation to that. And his conclusion is, I'm a dead man." You get the same thing with Ezekiel when he gets a little glimpse of the glory of God and that vision. He actually just says he falls down flat before the Lord. And this is consistent of how people respond to getting a glimpse of the glory of God in Scripture. How do you respond when you get a glimpse of the glory of God here in the Bible? And be honest. It may be that you read this and you look around, you see other people being pretty amazed about God, and you see the prophets falling flat on their faces, but you, in your heart, you're thinking, "I really don't know what all the fuss is all about. Like, what? I don't really get it. I know God's there and he seems to be pretty good, but I don't know about all this." bowing before him, this living before him in reverence. I just don't really get it. And if that's you, just be honest about where you're at. Just be able to acknowledge your heart attitude towards God, your mind towards him, your life before him. And if it is the case that you would notice that your response to him is not really much like the response that the Bible would anticipate we have when we see him in his glory, just let that lead you towards this place, I'd suggest. Just a place of pressing into your comprehension of him. Just digging deeper into your understanding of him. Trusting that the greater your comprehension of him, the deeper your affection for him will be. So if it's the case, you think, I don't think my response is what it should be. Press into your understanding of who he is. Spend time reflecting on how he reveals himself. Do everything you can to go deeper into simply seeing who he is, trusting that that will enable you to respond appropriately and lead you in the direction of responding in reverence and honour like you ought. Now, the vision begins effectively by zooming in on God on his throne. But then it begins to pan back. And we actually get an understanding of God's glory by looking at who he is surrounded by. And so as we zoom back, what we actually see is this. There's crowds of beings around God as he sits on his throne. In fact, we get four circles, four rings, if you will. Can you see it? There's God in the middle on his throne, and then there's rings. There's a ring of creatures, four creatures, and there's these elders, then there's angels, and then there's every living creature in heaven and on earth surrounding the throne, which tells us this, doesn't it? This is not simply something that's going on in the corner of heaven. This is a picture of life. This is a picture of the reality of the universe. We need to pay attention to what's going on here. Let's start with the inner circle and kind of work out. We're going to save some of those circles for the following weeks. We're going to look at the first two this morning. So look at halfway through verse 6 there. We see the four living creatures. In the centre around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, second like an ox, third had the face of a man, fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and were covered with eyes all around, and day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." These are pretty freaky looking creatures, if you ask me. They've all got wings. But they're entirely covered by eyes, front and back, top and underneath. That appears pretty freaky to me. These are creatures that are always watching you and everything. Their eyes are always open. You cannot escape their view. Nothing escapes their view. I actually think to be covered in eyes like this is to indicate that these creatures have perfect vision. They have perfect sight. And what comes with that is perfect perspective. These creatures know exactly the truth of what's going on when they look. Perfect perspective. So therefore, we ought to pay attention to how they see things, how they interpret things, how they respond to things, because these creatures have perfect perspective. Now, they're all a little bit different as well. They're just like the cherubim in Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6, by the way. And each of them have a different feature. One's like a lion, one's like an ox, one's like a man, one's like an eagle. And most people, when you gather the evidence, would come to understand that these four animals or beings are chosen to represent what's going on for these creatures, because the lion is the noblest of creatures, the ox the strongest of creatures, man the wisest of creatures, so they say, the eagle the swiftest of creatures. And together they lack nothing. Together they are the best of the best of the characteristics of God displayed in creation. So you've got the best of the best here gathered around God on his throne, seeing exactly what's going on. What you effectively got here is exalted angelic beings. I call them the Fantastic Four. Yeah? They lack nothing. So you want to pay attention to what they're saying? We'll get to that in just a minute. Let's look at the next ring out. Outside of the creatures, you've got the elders. Come back up to verse 4 and we'll see the elders. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. So these elders are on thrones with crowns as well, which tells us, in some sense, they rule as well. They are exalted as well, in some sense. They're wearing crowns as well, judging perhaps as well. They're dressed in white, most likely indicating their righteousness, their perfect holiness. Now, most people take these 24 elders to represent the whole of God's chosen people through time, seeing that in the Old Testament we have 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes. In the New Testament we have 12 apostles of God's New Testament people, together making up 24 elders, representative of all of God's people through time. And that might well be what it is, but it might not. And you want to be careful to tie it down too neatly, because that does sound a bit neat, doesn't it? I'll tell you one reason why I'd say it's not. And that is, in chapter 5, these elders are doing something strange, I think, if they are actually part of humanity, representing humanity. They are. Oh, come and have a look at it with me. Come on. Look at chapter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." So what you got here is the 24 elders with the four creatures doing something together, which I think seems to set them in distinction from people. They do seem to be interceding on behalf of people. They're holding the bowls of incense, so they're presenting the prayers of the saints, of the people, to God. So they're interceding in a way, but it seems separate from the people. And then they sing a song about what Jesus has done for the sake of the people, and they don't seem to be necessarily included in that. I just want to point that out to kind of say, well, as I read that, it appears as though they are set in distinction from humanity. So it may not be the case that they are representative of the human race. And I know that might be a devastating thing to even hear, because that was the one thing in Revelation you thought you had sorted out. But this is the nature of the material we're looking at. They may well be exalted angelic beings, rulers, judging, interceding around God. But whatever they are, wherever you land on it, doesn't really matter. Whatever they are, it's another circle of exalted, glorious beings around the throne. That's for sure. And the next two circles, we'll mention them briefly as well. You get to chapter 5, verse 11, and you see that the next layer out are angels. And it's not just a couple of angels. It's a little bit more than 24. It's actually 100 million of them. I mean, 10,000 times 10,000 on my calculator means 100 million, which doesn't necessarily literally mean 100 million. It definitely means just more than you could ever count. More than you could ever see, a throng of angels surrounding the throne. And the next circle out from then is, verse 13 in chapter 5, every living creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea. Every living creature, heavenly, earthly, every being in existence surrounding the throne, focused on the one on the throne, attentive towards him. And what are they doing? What are they all doing? They're worshipping. They're worshipping. They're effectively looking at God on his throne, and they're pointing and they're waving and they're saying, where you are right there at the position of the center of the whole universe is exactly where you are worthy to be. That's where you belong. That's where you are deserving to be, at the very center of all things. And they're worshipping him and they're praising him in a pretty crazy way. I'd say what we're looking at here is a crazy worship festival, effectively. Because what happens is it starts in the middle and ripples out. The creatures are the ones who kick it off, and it ripples through the different circles each time. The creatures in the middle are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And then the 12 elders hear that. They take off their crowns and get down and say, "You are worthy, God, to be in that position." And then the next layer out, the angels, they start singing, "Worthy is the Lamb as well who is slain." We'll get to that next week. And then the next layer out, every creature in heaven and earth are saying, "Praise and honor and glory and power." The place has gone nuts. That's what this is. Not just like a polite standing ovation for God. Oh, we think he's wonderful. No, the place has gone sick. There's a deafening roar of praise that shakes the foundation of the universe toward the one who is worthy of that position in the middle. It's like a rock gets thrown in a pond that ripples out. It's kind of more like the epicenter of an earthquake that explodes and tidal waves ripple out from the middle. This is an incredible scene, a noisy scene. Some of you might find church a bit too loud sometimes. You're going to find heaven a tricky place to be. I trust God will give us ears or whatever we need to be able to cope with this kind of noise. In fact, more than cope with it, delight in it, join in it, participate in the worship of God in a kind of huge way. Be swept up into the very thing that is at the core of the universe. Can you see it happening? Can you hear it going on? And particularly, can you catch God's praiseworthiness? Can you see what all the fuss is about? Can you see how worthy he is of that attention and affection and devotion? Because it all begins with simply acknowledging who he is. The worship begins with simply acknowledging, God, this is who you are and you're worthy of it all. It does go on to talk about things he's done, but it starts with who he is. Look at what the four creatures are saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And that is enough for the whole place to erupt. That's enough for the whole universe to erupt in worship for eternity, simply acknowledging who he is. He's holy, he's mighty, and he's eternal. He's holy in that there is none like him. He is completely set apart. He is totally in a league of his own. There is no being in the whole universe that comes close to him. And he's almighty. He's all powerful. There is nobody who has strength that comes anywhere near him. No one can touch him. And he's eternal. He's the pre-existent one. He was the one who was around before anyone and anything else existed. He is the one who from whom... He's the one from whom everything originated. And he's the one who will be the everlasting. And so were you caught up in him. Friends, this is an amazing scene where worship explodes simply because of who God is. And that's enough. It's enough for the whole universe. It's enough for you and I to give ourselves fully to him in worship for the rest of our days. What we have here is unveiled before us the truth of the universe, God at the center of reality, God in the place that he is deserving to be, and everyone looking in saying, yep, you are worthy. You are worthy to be there. Now, let's reflect. What does that mean for us? I'll give you my reflection. If this is true, if this is the truth of the universe, that God is like that and therefore worthy of that central position in the universe, then he's certainly worthy of that central position in my life and in your life and in every single person around us. God is totally worthy of your full attention, your full affection, your full devotion, your full submission. He's worthy of all that. God is worthy of having you listen to him attentively through his scriptures. He's worthy of having you love him with all of your heart and worship him with all of your life. He is worthy of having you devote yourself to him and follow him keenly all the way to the end. He's completely worthy of having you submit yourself to him and obey him with delight. He's worthy of all that you can give him and more. Are you giving him that? Do you have him in that central place? Before we start thinking of everyone around us and whether they have God in that central position in their life, let's just start with us and reflect personally. Just start with you and reflect about your life and ask, is this where God is positioned in my life? Has he got the central position? Now, you might be new to these things. You might be new to this church. You might be checking these things out. And we're so excited for you if that's the case. We're so excited to have you here. We trust that you would find this time helpful. But ultimately, what we're excited for you is that you might get the chance to consider having God in that central position. And we're excited for you to consider having God in that central position, not because we think that when you put him there, everything in life just becomes peachy and everything just works out. No, no, no. Better reason than that. We're excited for you to consider putting God in the middle because we honestly believe that he is deserving of that place in your life. He is worthy of that central position in your life, no matter who you are, because he's worthy of that central position in the universe. Would you consider that? Would you consider bringing him there, allowing him to be there? Now is the time to let that happen. Or maybe you've been a Christian for quite some time, and you've been walking with the Lord quite some time. You've had that moment where you've invited God into that central position. The question for you and I and many of us then is he still there? And to continue as you go through life asking that question, is God still at the center of my life? And if he's not, what is? And there are some questions you can ask yourself, the things you can observe about your own life to help you see what is at the center. I encourage you to ask these questions or think about these things. What is it that you think about a lot? Where does your mind go? What do you find yourself daydreaming about? Because if you analyse your thoughts, that may very well direct you to what is at the centre. What is it that you actually really do care about and get excited about and love? What do your thoughts do? Where do they go? What do you do with your speech? What do you easily speak about? What do you excitedly speak about? Often speak about? That'll direct you to what's at the centre, to what you really love. What do you sacrifice for? We're all busy. None of us can do everything we want to do in our life. So we're all continually making decisions about dropping some things and hanging on to other things. What are the things you drop easily? What are the things that you never drop? Because that will indicate for you what is at the centre. What wins in your week, in your weekend, in your life? Is it leisure that wins and never gets dropped? Is it work? Works it for you? Is it family? Family first. Is it education? Is it sport? What is it that wins? What do you drop? What do you sacrifice for? Is it God? Is he at the centre? And our task as we follow him is to continually ask ourselves that question. And when we spot God being relegated to the sideline of life, we need to acknowledge that another idol has sprung up and is grabbing our attention and our worship effectively. And we need to keep repenting of idols and bringing God back into that central position. It is an insult to relegate God to the sideline of your life. He's not happy to be there. And ultimately, he won't let you do that in the end. He will be at the center of the universe and he will be at the center of your life in the end. It's an insult to bench him, effectively. Did you, anyone out there watch the Socceroos game a week ago against Costa Rica, I think it was? Anyone watch soccer here? Yeah, one of us, okay. You know, I really don't care if you're a soccer fan or I just care that you're not a rugby union fan. That's all I care about. But there was a game, I hate cats and rugby union, two things. And I've just made a lot of enemies right there, and I didn't even need to, did I? There you go. Musicals, cats, and rugby union. Just don't get them, really. I did watch the Socceroos game about a week ago. They played Costa Rica. The star player for the Socceroos, Timmy Cahill, was benched from the very beginning of the match, sidelined from the beginning of the match, for most of the match. It's a crime, right? They finally bring him on in the final few minutes of the game. And he scores. Of course he scores. He always scores. What was he doing on the bench? Now, can you imagine the crowd protesting throughout most of the game? Get him on. What's wrong? What are you doing? Your star player's on the bench. It's just kind of wrong to have him there. It's far wronger It's far worse. Come on. Stick with me. It's been a long morning. It's far worse to relegate God to the sideline of your life and bench him. And if you're getting a little indication that that's what's going on for you, can I be the crowd that protests loudly and says, get him on. It's wrong what's happening. Get the star player on the field, because actually the game is his game. He's not just one of the players. You get him on, you let him dictate the game. It's his game. It's his universe. It's his central position that he's deserving of. You get him in the middle. There's some personal reflection. And it might be you just need to stay there for the next few minutes and just keep reflecting personally. But I want to think about the crowds of people around us here on the Central Coast and beyond who are yet to have God in that central position. Because if he's worthy of the central position in your life and my life and in the universe, he's worthy of that position in every single person around us. And really, as a church, we have been driven from the very beginning by this concern for the people around us, that they would have God in the place that he's deserving of in their lives. But ultimately, we've been driven by a concern for God and his worthiness displayed in those around us. We live in a wonderful place, the Central Coast. The physical existence of this place is just spectacular. But the tragedy is, for hundreds of thousands of people in this place, their spiritual existence is a tragedy. There are literally hundreds of thousands of people around us living completely out of sync with who God is in this universe. They are living completely without God in that central position, without a trust in Jesus, still stuck under the power and penalty of their sin, and therefore looking down the barrel of an eternity in hell. And we are concerned for them and for God's name in all of this. It is the very concern that caused this church to be planted 17 years ago. It's that concern that caused us to plant a number of congregations over the years. It's that concern that caused us to get swept up in helping other churches get planted around our country, up the coast and down the coast. It is that very concern that's caused us to do everything we can to support missionary endeavour around the globe. It's a concern that people see God in the centre. And it's this concern for us locally here that's caused us to continually move out of our comfort zone to make more room for the people around us to come and hear and have the opportunity to let God take the position he deserves in their life. It's that concern that's caused us over the years to move from lounge rooms to school halls, to other school halls, to on-site here, to make the sacrifice needed to actually make more space down there. And it's not about the building. It's never been about the building. It's only ever been about simply making more space for people to come and hear about their God, who they need to put in the centre. Friends, under God, we have been able to make a stack more space, and this season that we're about to step into is one with incredible opportunities. When we make that move in a few weeks' time, we're going to have more room than we need right now. More room. We've done everything we can to design it so that the size we are, we move in and it will work wonderfully for us, but we will be aware of the space around us that we've made. We'll have more room than we need right now. In fact, we'll have enough room to help us feel a little bit small in there. We'll have enough room to remind us that we haven't arrived yet. Enough room to help us feel like a core group all over again, gathering, ready to launch out and reach more people. Enough room to remind us that there are many, many more people around us still yet to have God take that position that he deserves. Enough room to remind us that in many ways we exist for those who are not yet here with us. Enough room to keep us busy for a good bunch of years to come. So I say, we keep on keeping on. and we see what we can, under God, do for his name's sake in our lifetime, which is all we're responsible for ultimately, to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord with the days he gives us, to see how many people can come to know him. So who have we made all that room for? Who's going to come and sit there? Well, no doubt that there'll be people who are just complete strangers to us all, who just walk in off the street. And some of you are even here with us this morning. It's awesome to have you. We want to love you. We want you to hear this. But the vast majority of people who will come, the people who we've ultimately made room for, are our friends, our family, our neighbours, our work colleagues, our uni buddies, the people in our life who don't yet know Christ. Some of them are completely unchurched, meaning they've never really stepped foot in a church except for a wedding or a funeral, and they're scared in some sense, thinking the roof's going to come down on them if they ever walk in. And that might be some of you this morning. Guys, the roof's still up. How good's this? And trust the roof will stay up in that one too. We trust that this will be a place for many of the people you know to come and hear for the very first time ever about the God who loves them and is deserving of the central position in their life. But no doubt some of your friends and family are what I would call de-churched, which is just a word I use to describe people who used to go to church years ago, used to call themselves Christians years ago, used to be highly involved and on the church board and all that kind of stuff years ago, but something happened. They either got bored or they got burnt or something happened. And it's just been a long, long time for them that they've been in the wilderness. Wouldn't it be good if during this next season was an opportunity for them to have a homecoming, for them to be able to come back to God and come back to God's people, like the prodigal son who saw the error in his ways and came home to the embrace of his father? Wouldn't it be good? Friends, it's the people in your life we've made room for together. And this is the season for us to be reminded of who God is at the very centre of the universe and who he is deserving to be for everyone around us. And use this season well, and every season in the future, but particularly this one now, it comes with incredible opportunity for us to think hard, pray hard, speak to people in our lives, invite people for the sake of God and his worthiness of that position in their life and his name. Let me pray. Father God, we're so grateful for your word to us. We are so grateful for this revelation, which tells us so clearly what is at the core of all things. And it's you. It's you, holy, mighty, eternal, on your throne. The whole universe gathered around you, attentive to you, worshipping you, acknowledging that you are completely worthy of that position. Lord, would you pour out your spirit in such a way that we see that more clearly? That you would lead us to have you more soundly at the center of our lives? That you would pour out your spirit in us in such a way that we would be more concerned than we've ever been for the hundreds of thousands of people around us here and all people around the globe who are yet to have you in that central position? And Lord, would you pour out your spirit in such a way in the hearts and lives of people around us here that they would come? They would hear your gospel word and they would accept the invitation and they would come. They would come and have you at the center of their lives. They would get in sync with the very thing they were created for. Lord, would you do that ultimately for your name's sake? Amen.